This will be sermon number one in the series of messages on the subject of infant salvation. And the title of the message tonight is simply that of a general introduction to the subject. Infant salvation. What happens to an infant which dies in infancy? Now that question might seem relatively unimportant and not very worthy of study to some. But this subject is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, problem for those who desire to base their religious beliefs upon the revelation contained in the Scriptures. If you desire to be a religious person, but you do not require of yourself a scriptural basis for your religious beliefs, then that question may seem sort of strange. You won't have any problem dealing with the matter of infant salvation. You can write it off to whatever your mind wants it to be. But if you are a type of a person which wants a scriptural basis for what you believe so that you can go and show what the Scriptures say, then this is perhaps the most difficult issue to be discussed of all the principles set forth in Scriptures. The destiny of a dead infant is a testing problem for any system of theology relating to the Bible. The reason is simply this. There are approximately 1,000 verses in the Bible in which the ideas associated with the word child occurs. Yet there is not one single text in the entire canon of Scripture which clearly, explicitly, and dogmatically tells us what is the fate of infants dying in infancy. I assume that if you do not agree with that assessment, then I exhort you to examine the Scriptures to see whether that be so. Get you a concordance and start looking up the word child and see if you can find one Scripture verse which clearly and explicitly tells us what is the fate of an infant dying in infancy. After the most careful examination of the biblical grammar and the exegesis or study is completed, one is cast upon suggestion, hint, and hope for the understanding of this matter. In essence, we are compelled to settle the question by theological inference rather than by clear biblical statement. In dealing with this issue, I discussed it in my home in different times, and one of my sons said, "Well, Dad, are you going to use the Bible then in this study? If there's not a single verse which tells us anything clearly about it, then how are you going to handle this question?" And we are going to do so by using what is called the analogy of faith, which is a theological science. Theology is a science. It is a study. It is a study somewhat like that of a chemist who continually mixes and divides different chemicals together until he comes up with a desired design. The study of theology is a gift given to men, some in particular callings, in which they are enabled to devote their energies to a calling of scientifically examining in minute detail all of the revelation of God contained in the Scriptures, and then drawing inferences and deductions from those revelations using the analogy of faith to come up with what the Scripture, while it may not explicitly state, it may implicitly infer. So our end design in this will not be a dogmatic, a statement based upon chapter and verse in the Scripture. But it will be, according to my own assurance, a firm hope which we can hold into the destiny of a dead infant. Now, I want to give you several reasons why we have chosen to study this particular subject. Reason number one is that we desire to relate the death of Jesus Christ to the millions of infants who die each year, many of whom are aborted before they ever see the light of God's Son. What shall be the relationship of these young human beings to that old rugged cross, if any, that stood on Golgotha's brow some 2,000 years ago? Is there any relationship between that infant which is aborted in the womb and that cross that occurred outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Is there any connecting link there? We want to try to show that as one reason for this study. The second reason, we desire to give a comforting hope to grieving parents who have lost a child in infancy. Perhaps we may have some in the sound of my voice tonight in this building, or who may hear these messages at a later date, who are deeply grieved and would like some message of understanding from God as to the destiny of their dead child. Reason number three, we desire to study this subject in order to give a clearer insight into the way in which God saves sinners. I believe if we can grasp how, if God does save a child, or if a child doesn't need salvation, then those are issues which we will discuss. But if an infant does need to be saved in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, if it does need to be justified, if we can come to grips as to with the means in which that God has ordained to save an infant, then it'll also give us a lot clearer way in our understanding of how God saves an adult as well. The fourth reason we desire to study this subject is to defend the Calvinistic system of theology as found in our church confession of faith from two unjust criticisms. One unjust criticism is that our Calvinistic system of theology seeks to avoid the issue of dead infants because it has no adequate explanation for their destiny. The second unjust criticism of our church confession of faith is that it is said that our belief logically and confessedly implies the actual condemnation of some dead infants to hell. I desire to defend our confession of faith from that implication. I want to read briefly, we'll be referring to it at various times in the study, under chapter 10 and section number 3 of our Confession of Faith, which is the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, taken from the old London Baptist Confession of Faith, which patterned its matter after the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. I wish to read this in regard to infants. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now some read that and say that this logically and confessedly implies that some infants may not be elect who die in infancy. I want to clear our confession of faith from that unjust criticism. Then the fifth reason for studying this subject is to show, now follow me, that instead of implying that some infants are actually condemned to hell, to the contrary, Calvinism is the only system of theology which fairly and fully gives a biblical, rational, and theological basis for the salvation of all infants who live and die in moral incompetency. Now that's quite a task before us. I'm not only going to attempt to defend our church confession of faith, but I'm going to attempt to show that if you reject this confession of faith, you have no other biblical basis for believing in the salvation of a baby. So we're going to try to turn the guns that have been turned upon us for so many years back upon those who unjustly criticize us. I have, throughout my last 15-year ministry, been charged over and over again, although I have never brought a message on infant salvation, by individuals who have never one time heard me preach, that Jim Gables teaches that some infants are condemned to hell. I have been charged that by denominational leaders who have never heard me preach, by individual ministers in the ministry who have deducted certain things which I hold to as to how God saves sinners, then they say, "Don't you go over to that church. That fellow believes that God damns little babies." And so I've quietly turned the other cheek and gone my way. Now then, I want to come to the defense of what I believe to be the truth of God, not through any personal vendetta, but to show that this is the only system of theology which can biblically give a basis for the salvation of an infant. Now let's begin this evening in our introduction by defining what is a human being. What actually is a human being? And in our study, we will be referring to natural revelation, that is, that which has been discovered by science, and the word science means knowledge, and as accompanied with biblical revelation. All natural revelation is not evil and sinful, but it needs biblical revelation to guide it and correct it when it makes wrong deductions. So we do not write out scientific advancements as of the devil. God is using in His common grace gifts that He gives unto men, such as medical doctors, to discover many things which are for the good of His creatures. We would not attribute that to the devil. And so we will not attribute all natural revelation to the devil. But it must be guided by biblical revelation. Now, looking at the scientific observance of what we have come to know as a human being, we say that a human infant or child is a composite being, having a body and a soul which are joined together in an organic union. This body, which is physical, has a variety of organs and powers. And physiology is the scientific term which is given to the study of this physical phenomena. You young people and boys and girls in your science classes, you will study what is known as physiology, the study of the physical body. In like manner, this human being has a soul with faculties of thinking and feeling and willing. And psychology is the science which deals with this mental phenomena or power. So too, life itself, that human life which is mysterious and almost undefinable, presents a third group of criteria which is studied by the science of biology. And so, physiology, psychology, and biology all join together in the study to give us a definition of what is a human being. Now, a child's physiological, psychological, and biological history all seem to have a concurrent beginning within the womb. That is, his mind and his body seem to begin at the same time. They are not begun at opposite or varying times. Body, soul, and life seem to come into being in the same instant of conception. And from that time on, they seem to share a parallel period of growth and development. That is, the body grows, the soul develops, or the mental faculties, along with the body. The body, the soul, the life of a human being, there is for each of these powers an embryonic or a prenatal stage of growth. For each, there is an infant period of progress and increase. And for each still, there is a higher and more advanced stage known as youth or youthhood. And then these faculties of mind and body develop on into maturity, into what is known as adulthood. And then simultaneously together, they enter into old age and begin their decline with the body and the mind simultaneously together. So that we would say from natural revelation, there will come a time in which both body and soul, or the faculties of the soul, shall reach a conclusion and an end, and that will take place in death as they go to the grave. But it is here that we must lay natural revelation aside and look to biblical revelation, for the Bible illumines the grave. It reveals something to us which natural scientific study cannot discover. The Bible reveals that there shall be a resurrection of that body. The Bible reveals that there shall be an immortality for that soul. And the Bible reveals that there shall be an endless life for all human beings throughout all the eternal ages to come. That is not revealed through natural revelation. That is revealed through biblical revelation. So for every development in the physical organization, in all normal cases, there appears to be a corresponding growth and development in the psychological or the mental development of a human being. As Aristotle of old says, there's an old age of the mind as well as the body. Can some of you verify that? Can some of you be embarrassed to confess that sometimes you walk into a room to get something and you actually forgot what you went in that room after? Beloved, that old mind's wearing out as well as that body. You may be having trouble climbing steps, but there's something else that's giving you a problem too. And that is that mind is declining in its powers and in its faculties. So what we are saying is as we try to discern what a human body is, then it is that which is made up of a composited physical and psychological power which begin at the same time, develop under a normal process, and then decline together. Now then, having said that, from the scientific realm, let's see if the Scriptures also give us a basis for understanding man in this light. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, the first chapter, and where God creates man. We read in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God created man in his own image. That is not a physical image, for God is not a physical being. God has no physical parts. He is not made up of material components. But he is a God which has a being, which has soulish faculties. He has wisdom, a mind. He has a heart, affections. And he has a will which elects and chooses to act. That means he's a rational being, and it is in that rationality that man was created, morally upright, with a faculty of power far above that of the plants, of the animals, which God has created. Man was created in God's own image to be able to make decisions, to make plans for the future, and work toward the completion of those plans. Now look over in Genesis 2, verse 7. "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." What is man? He is part physical. He came from physical components out of the dust of the ground. He also has a soulish faculty about him, which came from the Spirit of God breathing life unto him or into him. So that this soulish being of God breathed into the physical components of the dust of the earth, and man became not only a physical being, but a psychological being who had the capacity to commune with his Creator, which makes him distinct from all other of his creation. Now, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 in the New Testament. The apostle prays for his fellow man at Thessalonica with these words, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here it is presented to us that man is a spirit, soul, and body. Now there are two categories of understanding within the Christian church as to how man is composed. One is called a trichotomy. If you believe that man is a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit, you are what is known as a trichotomist. There is also another category within the Christian church which is known as a dichotomist, and that is an individual who believes that man is body and soul. Now, this is not a fine point. It is a fine point. It is not a point to divide over. I formerly started out in my early ministry as a trichotomist, believing that man is a tripart being, basing it primarily on my understanding as God, as a Trinity, which is not the basis for believing in a trichotomy. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it does make reference that man is a soul, a spirit, and a body. And I have a reference Bible which has about a half a page of notes showing the distinction between the soul and the spirit in that. Again, I have no problems with my brethren who hold that man is a trichotomy. The only problem is that if you'll start doing a reference in the Scripture, you'll find that the words spirit and soul are used interchangeably in many, many passages of Scripture, which mean one and the same thing. But basically, natural science and biblical combine to tell us that man is a physical being and a psychological being. So we present that man is body and soul. Soul with all its faculties of thinking, feeling, and willing. Now secondly, having looked at the definition of a human being, a composite being, both physical and soulish, let's look at the growth and the development of the human body. We have already touched upon of how that this growth and development starts in a moment of conception, an instant there is no life, the next moment there is life there, and that the development of both the physical and the psychological part of that human being starts simultaneously and develops together until it reaches its maturity, and then it begins its decline to go down to the grave. I'd like for us to look in the Bible to also see a biblical revelation of this same presentation. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. The Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. Here we have the birth of John the Baptist. And we read of John as an infant. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now here's a human being which has been born. The child grew. I believe that has a reference to his physical faculty. And he waxed strong in spirit. I believe that that can be shown that refers to the soulish growth of his faculties, his understanding, his emotions, his dispositions of choice. He began to progress from a state of immaturity to a state of maturity before he appeared unto Israel. Now let's couple this understanding with the birth of the Messiah himself. Turn over to the second chapter of Luke, and let's look at Jesus and his description when he was born. For let us remember, he was God's perfect example of a human being. And we must never lose sight of God's perfect humanity. While Jesus was God, he was the perfect specimen of a fully 100% human being, yet without sin. We'll qualify that. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now you connect that with John's statement, the statement of the baby John the Baptist. The child grew, referring to the physical development of Jesus, and waxed strong in spirit, then here is a modifying phrase to explain what it means, waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. What does it mean to wax strong in spirit? It means he increased in his soulish faculties as a human being. Now someone might say, wait a minute, Brother John, I thought you said he was God. He is. But Jesus Christ was also a baby. He was not created with the maturity that Adam was created with, that is, the physical faculties, and he was not created with the mental faculties that God created Adam with. You say, well, boy, I have a hard time embracing that. All right, look at the revelation of Scripture. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, you know what happened at age 12. This young boy had increased with such soulish faculties that he was confounding the conscious understanding of the scribes and the leaders there in the temple. But look down in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, beloved, that's progressive development. Jesus grew up from that infant that he was in the womb of Mary. But he not only increased in physical stature, he increased in natural wisdom. He had to be taught the trade of a carpenter by his father. And this maturing from infancy and childhood into maturity was such that it brought him into favor with the will of God and with the will of his fellow man. So we maintain that not only does natural revelation give us a development, but the biblical revelation also infallibly secures that understanding that there is a growth and a development both of mind and body. Now then, let's pass on. Having seen those two premises, let's look now at the dividing periods of development in a human being. Is there any mainline division in the life of a human being? And I think that natural revelation observes this, and biblical revelation observes this. And that this natural division is divided into two categories or periods of time known as infancy and adulthood. There was a time, the apostle said, I was a child. I spake as a child. I thought as a child. But then I became a man, and I put away childish things. There is a period in the life of a developing human being in which they pass from infancy and immaturity into a state of maturity and adulthood. And we will be using these two divisions throughout the remainder of our series of messages. I want to read something here in regard to this distinction. Now, a child is defined as a person whose mind and body are, by reason of imperfect development, inferior in physical and mental development. Say that again, Brother Jim. An infant or a child is defined as a human being in a period of imperfect development, inferior in both their physical powers and their mental powers. An adult is defined as a person who has arrived at that point in growth wherein he or she is able to a greater or a lesser degree to use himself and to understand himself. That is, there's a period when we thought as a child, but there comes a time in which that we think like an adult. An adult has arrived to a point of maturity where he's able to use his faculties and he can understand himself somewhat. So I say somewhat. Now, having seen then the difference between a child is a human being in a period of imperfect development, mentally and physically, and an adult is that which has reached a stage of maturity in both physical and mental development, let's go a stage further to help understand then a little bit more of the issue. What is a dwarf? How many of you have ever heard the term dwarf? Maybe you young people use it in a derogatory sense. It should not be done so, but perhaps it has been used in that sense. What is a dwarf? A dwarf is an instance of arrested or retarded bodily growth. A midget is a person whose bodily growth has been arrested or retarded. So that more or less complete in this human being's physiology, he still lingers in the region of physical childhood. He may have a mind that's very sharp, but he has a body of that of a child. His mind has gone on and developed, but his body has been retarded and is immature. Now, what is an idiot? We need to understand this word, because it's used in a derogatory sense to ridicule someone, most have never really stopped to consider where does the word come from? And what is an idiot? An idiot is an instance of arrested or retarded mental development, which, more or less complete in the psychological realm, an idiot still lingers in the region of intellectual childhood. He may have a body 6'4", but he's got the mind of an infant. I have seen that. I have gone into children's hospitals and seen human beings with bodies which are 35 years old, clothed in a diaper, with the mind of an infant. Their body developed, but their mind never developed. That is an idiot. Now, there's one other area. We need to understand what is a lunatic. A lunatic is an instance of a person who has come at one time into the relatively fullness of both physical and mental development, and then something has happened to those faculties, or at least the mental faculty, which in some way has caused them to become upset and abnormal in their operation. An illustration? I believe that Nebuchadnezzar became a lunatic when God dealt with him. Nebuchadnezzar had full rationality of his faculties, but he had them removed for a series of years, of times, until God was pleased to restore those faculties back to him. The word lunatic originally came from the idea that an insane person was affected by the scope of the moon, lunar activity. Thus, a lunatic. They went out at night and the moon caused something to disarrange their mental faculties. And in the Middle Ages, that's why they would put them in an institution and call them a lunatic. Now, having looked at those different distinctions of what human beings are, from an infant to an adult to a dwarf to a lunatic to an idiot, then we must then understand that from natural revelation, moral incompetency is grounded, now listen, in mental incompetency. If a person is mentally incompetent, in moral realm, they are not held accountable for their moral activities. They have lost their rationality, either lost it through some deranged effect, or else they have never grown into a state of maturity wherein they can use their mental faculties as God gave Adam to use in his full, mature, created being. Consequently, the soul that is morally incompetent cannot be held accountable for its actions under natural revelation. But the soul that is morally mature and competent can be held accountable as long as it has the use of its mental faculties. All systems of natural law recognize this. Under the natural revelation, infants and idiots are morally incompetent because they do not have an intelligent and efficient grasp upon their mental faculties. A lunatic, on the other hand, is also a moral incompetent during the period of his or her insanity. But may I say here in qualification, it may have been some personal act on the part of a person who at one time was sane that drove them to a state of insanity. That is, excessive use of alcohol and various other matters can sometimes be the cause of driving a person from a sane state into an insane state. So that what we are qualifying that for is that we do not put lunatics in the same category as infants and idiots. A man may have lived for 30 years with full physical and moral faculties and then become a lunatic. But, beloved, he was accountable to God for those faculties which he used for that period of 30 years. He is accountable for his mature use of those faculties. So that we can say that infants and idiots are morally incompetent because they do not have the ability to use their mental faculties. But there's one more category of human beings, and those are the heathen adults. What about the adult men and women who have reached maturity in their physical faculties and their mental or soulish faculties? Are they accountable? And we would say that they are, because they have full use of their thinking, their feeling, and their willing, so that they cannot be put into the same category as infants and idiots. In order to pronounce any class of persons as morally incompetent, there must be mental deficiency present. A deficiency due to either incomplete growth or arrested development. The heathen adult who speaks as a man, he understands as a man, he thinks as a man, is a responsible moral fool. Say it again. The heathen adult who thinks as a man, speaks as a man, and stands as a man is a responsible moral fool. And he cannot plead moral insanity and incompetency before God. Romans chapter 1 will set that forth. He knows God and he represses the knowledge of the light which comes to his soulish faculties. It is one thing to not have light. It is another to suppress the light which God gives. It is one thing to be an infant, not possessing an understanding of the revelation of God. It is another thing to be a responsible adult and suppress and hide yourself from that revelation. Thus, no adult will be able to say, if he goes and hides in a cave so that no other human being could find him, no adult will be able to say on the day of judgment, I didn't know any better. God will say, you used your faculties to hide from the light which I was giving unto you. Now then, let's look in the Scriptures to see if the Bible also will bear witness to the fact that human beings are divided into two major classes of their development, into infancy and into adulthood. We use the first Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 9 through 11, which we've already made reference to. I think since I've already referred to it, I'm not going to do the exegesis on it, which I had planned. But the apostle states that there was a time when he thought as a child, he spake as a child. But then when he became a man, and if you'll look in the previous verse there, he's dealing with perfection, maturity. And he says, when I became a man, I became mature, and I no longer speak and act in the realm of childhood. I'm a different person now. The Bible makes a distinction between adulthood and childhood. But let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 and verse 39. Let's see if the Scriptures themselves make a distinction as to whether all human beings have the same degree of accountability because they are human beings, or whether or not that there is a distinction of competency between an adult and a child. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 and verse 39. Here Joshua is about to lead them into the land. Moses has led them for 40 years, and he is recalling the sin of the adults who refused to go in and take the land under Moses' leadership. They said, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Here is a reference to some little ones and to children, which is essentially one and the same group. The people said, let's not go in and attack the land in war, because our little ones shall become a prey. What did they mean by that? They simply meant that their little ones had not developed physically to the point where they were able to defend themselves in a war. Now hold your finger there in Deuteronomy, and let's go back to Numbers chapter 1. Let's see who it is that God marked out that had matured physically enough to enter into war. Numbers chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord spake unto Moses in verse 1. Verse 2 he says, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Who was physically able to be considered mature enough to defend themselves in battle? In this case, all those who were 20 years old and younger, or older rather. Anyone under 20 was not authorized to go out into battle. They would have been considered a prey at the hands of the enemy. Now that is a reference to the physical development of these individuals. Now back to Deuteronomy 1 again. The next part of the verse, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good or evil. Here is not only a group of people which had not the physical maturity to defend themselves in battle, but here is a group of people which did not have the mental discernment between good and evil. Now, I do not think that we're authorized to take the age 20 and come up with a figure wherein a person becomes a physically mature adult. Nor do I think we're authorized to take the age 20 or age 12, as I was taught as a child, when every person becomes accountable unto God morally and mentally based upon this verse either. Beloved, natural revelation and biblical revelation does not give us any exact time when a person passes from that stage of infant physical development into a mature, competent adult. And it does not give us any period in time when an individual person passes from a morally incompetent person to discern good from evil, right and wrong, till they enter into that stage of capacity to whereby they know the consequences of their action the way Adam knew the consequences of his act. And we'll deal with that as time goes along. Adam knew the full consequences of what he was doing, and his act was an act of rebellion, an act of saying to God, I will be God, I don't care what you tell me to do. Now, a child and an idiot may perform wrong actions in their stage of immaturity without understanding that that act is a direct attack upon God to tell God to get off His throne and let them sit on it. And we'll have to deal with that evidence there. But here we see the little ones and their children were morally and physically incompetent or underage. Now let's go to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. The children there could not discern between good and evil. The book of Jonah, the 4th chapter, and the last verse. You know the account of God's dealing with Jonah. God sent him to preach repentance to a wicked city. Jonah didn't like that. He wanted to see them punished. So he fled. The fish swallowed him. God recommissioned him, sent him there. Jonah preached, and they repented. And Jonah rejoiced with all of the people that repented. Is that right? No, Jonah got mad. He felt God ought to have wiped out that whole city of Nineveh off the face of the earth. Now, God also had some more affliction for Jonah. He sent a great sun down on Jonah. And then he gave him a gourd. And oh, Jonah fell in love with that gourd. He could get the shade from it. He really had an affection for that gourd. And then God sent a strong wind and it killed the gourd. And Jonah got mad. Got mad about God killing his gourd. You ever get mad when God sends good things in your life, rather? Or do you really like that, but then you get upset with God when he takes them away? Jonah said, when God says, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah says, I've got a right. I've got a right. And incidentally, I'm not reading that in there. That's in verse 9. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. But now then, look what God said to Jonah. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest to grow. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. But you really had an affection for that gourd, Jonah, which came up in a night and perished in a night. It was just a temporal thing, Jonah. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. And beloved, all Bible commentators that I've read are in agreement here that this is a reference to infants and small children. 60,000 infants in that city who had not reached the stage of mental development where that they could explain the function of their right hand or their left hand. What is God saying to Jonah? Jonah, you really liked that gourd. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. I took care of that. And it was just a temporal thing. Now, Jonah, if you had an affection for that, Can't I have an affection for 60,000 infants in that city that I want to spare them who are eternal and much cattle there? If I pour down fire from heaven as I did on Sodom and Gomorrah, the infants and the cattle perish. Jonah, don't I have a right to spare as I please? Now I want you to connect Jonah 4:11, dealing with the small infants they cannot discern, with Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, they know not good from evil. There is an infant stage of underdevelopment wherein a person, a human being, does not have the mental competency to deal with moral issues. All right, one more passage. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now we could use many, many more as we get our concordance and go through these references, but we'll just pick these for time's sake. We can't get everything in to one message. I'm accused of trying to do that sometimes. I apologize, but there's so much to say and so little time to say it in. Nehemiah chapter 8. Here they have sinned against God, that is Israel. They've discovered the book of the law, and now they're trying to find out what that book means and says. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with what? Understanding. Upon the first day of the month, of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. That's quite a religious service. You're getting a little edgy because we're approaching an hour. Here's a 3-hour service here, just reading, not saying anything, just reading. They didn't have padded pews either. All right? Before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. You ever wonder where we get our practice of preaching from? You can trace it right here where the Jews took it from the synagogue right here to the book of Nehemiah, which they had made for that purpose. And then he had some helpers there. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. They stood up in reverence for the reading of the book of the law, which had been lost for so many years. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The latter part of verse 7. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the what? The reading. What's the purpose of a gospel minister? He's to open up the book of God, give it the sense of the interpretation, and cause the hearers to understand the meaning of God's Word. Now the result was, in verse 9, the people began to mourn. That affected their soulish faculties. They understood with the mind. They began to mourn with the heart as they found out how they'd been sinning against God. And then the prophet said, oh, don't do that. This day is holy. Verse 10. Don't be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And now their soulish faculties was turned from mourning unto holy joy. And the Levites, in verse 11, stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. So they've continued to study the book of the law. Now go over until verse 18. And day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their what? What does your Bible say? Their sins and the sins of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day, another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, beloved, that's rationality. They read the book of the law, they confessed their sins, and they worshiped God for His goodness and grace in giving them His revelation. Now, I submit to you who confessed. Those who were capable of understanding the book of the law and its meaning. Men, women, adults who were capable of understanding the sense of what God was saying in that book of the law. Now, beloved, suppose then that here all these children are at home. The idiots are not there. Suppose that God opens up the ground and they're all swallowed and they die. Instantaneously, the whole group of Israel. The Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, to what? What is it? The judgment. All of these human beings in that camp or that city are brought to the judgment. I ask you, will those infants and moral incompetents know any more about the book of the law than they knew when it was read by the mouth of Nehemiah and the scribe? And I say no. Therefore, God, if He did assign one of those moral incompetents to hell, they would not understand why they were there suffering for their sin if they could not confess their sin in this lifetime. This concludes sermon number 1.